Let's give our worship team a love offering. I've already told some of you that I'm not preaching today. I'm testifying. And I'm sharing several personal experiences in one session here. Many of you don't know, but Pastor James has been recording some of my testimonies so that he can use them later. Maybe when I go to home to be with the Lord, it will bring back some memories. We've had a lot of fun doing it. He comes out normally on Thursday and spends an hour or two with me, and we have an awesome time sharing. I want to kind of share some personal information first. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I need that. I can't sing without getting a sore throat anymore. I've got my stuff scattered all over the platform here, so I'm going to have to find it all. The first thing I want to do is share with you something that I shared with the guys a couple nights ago. I use this as sort of as a morale booster for myself in the mornings. I get up usually sometime between midnight and 1:30 in the morning, and I go out and I go through. I have a book of a lot of scripture, and it's in a little book called Jesus Calling. So that's my devotional in the morning, and after my devotional, I usually sing where nobody can hear me because I can't carry a tune. But the Lord loves it anyway. And so I spend time with Him in prayer. And then I dig this out. This used to be hanging in my office, my study room in my house. And I had to use it every once in a while, but I'm using it every day now. It's kind of a check on my own contribution or lack thereof. I shared a few weeks ago with Pastor James that I feel kind of useless sometimes. And I feel like I should be doing more, but my body isn't letting me do a whole lot. So I want to read this to you, and then I want to express that there's a stack of these right here on this table, and you're all welcome to take one home with you if you want one afterwards. It's called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, His presence. I lean by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gait is fast, well, not so fast anymore. My goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide reliable, my vision clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up till I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops. And when he comes to claim his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me because my colors will be clear. Don't forget to pick up a copy on the way out, all right? Okay. How many of you, I see a few of you who are around in the 60s and 70s. Do you remember the charismatic movement in those days? Sandy and I had the privilege of knowing a couple who were instrumental in the beginning of that movement. Dennis and Rita Bennett, and they'd been a blessing to our lives in more than one way. Dennis was a priest in his church in Van Nuys, California in 1959. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. And he shared that in the congregation. And his congregation reported him to the authorities, and he was asked to leave the church. He and his wife then were invited by another Episcopal church, this one in Seattle. And they moved up there and started a ministry, which actually led to the time when Sandy and I met them. I'll share a little bit about that in a minute, but I want to give you a little bit of background first. Some of you know that Sandy and I met after my first year in college. I had known her brother. I was raised in a little town of Winnemucca, Nevada. And her brother Bob, Sandy's brother Bob, and Sandy and the rest of her family moved to Winnemucca when Bob and I were sophomores in high school. Bob and I became fast friends. He was super on the football field, and I had hoped to be super on the track team, but in our physical exam, I was diagnosed with two heart murmurs and couldn't participate in sports in high school. I made up for that in college. I didn't let on that I had heart murmurs. So I got to be on the track team in college and also on the gymnastics team. And the doctors were none the wiser. like I say, Bob and I became very close. And the first time I met Sandy was about 2 years, actually almost 3 years, after they had moved to Winnemucca. Bob had never mentioned that he had a sister. But he had invited me and about a dozen other kids to the river where we spent all morning one summer day diving off a wooden bridge into the river and just having a ball. And I was sitting on the bank watching the other kids for a while, and I noticed this one girl was really struggling. She evidently had dived in and hit her head on something on the bottom and was really struggling when she got to the surface. So I dove in the water and went out and towed her back to the shore and got her up on the bank to make sure she was okay. And then I went back and joined the other kids diving off that wooden bridge. At the end of the day, Bob came up to me and said, "Thanks for saving my little sister." I said, "Bob, I didn't know you had a little sister. Is that your little sister?" And now I had another friend for life. Sandy and I didn't start going together until I finished my first year in college and I returned to Winnemucca, and I saw her walking along the street when I went to work one morning. And I stopped and asked her if she needed a ride. She said, "Sure, I'll take a ride." And she was working in a cafe in downtown Winnemucca, and I was working at a cafe that I had worked at since I was 14 years old on the other side of town. So I dropped her off at work, and then I go to work. I was in the morning, I was an assistant chef. And in the afternoon, I was a fry cook. And then I went to my radio station and was disc jockey in the evening. So I was busy most of the time and didn't get to spend a lot of time with her. But on our days off, we just enjoyed each other so much. And we had started actually going out together on our days off. And I was driving her home one afternoon, and she reached over and grabbed my hand. And I knew that instant that this was going to be my lifetime partner. It was an awesome summer. By the end of the summer, she had my high school ring, my fraternity pin, and all the flowers I could give her. And we actually pledged our love to one another for all eternity. I went back to school when the summer was over, and I got a call from her 3 weeks later, and she said, "My family's moving to California. My dad is going to be..." Her dad was a weatherman. He repaired all the weather forecasting equipment and kept it in operational condition for the airport in Winnemucca. But he had gotten another job at Vandenberg Air Force Base at a little Navy station off the coast of Vandenberg, and at another weather station near Santa Barbara. So he was very busy. When Bob and I had gone to college, we both went to Salt Lake City. I enrolled at the University of Utah, and Bob went to Westminster College. It was about 2 miles apart. So we continued our relationship, and when it came summertime again, he offered to talk to his parents and see if it would be all right if I went home with him in the summertime so I could get to see Sandy once in a while. That didn't work out real good the first year. In 1959, Bob and I both got a job as packers and truck drivers. He worked for Republic Van Lines and I worked for Allied Van Lines. And we weren't making enough money. So we decided we needed an extra job. And we got a job with the strawberry packing plant just outside of Santa Maria. We would work all day make a short run with our trucks in the daytime, normally up to 130 miles away. We would, that was sort of our limit for driving. And that lasted about 6 weeks, because we had come home about 2 a.m, covered with strawberry juice and sugar, and take a shower, get in bed, and have about an hour's worth of sleep before we had to get up and go back to work at our truck driving job. So we finally figured that maybe it wasn't so profitable after all to work with the strawberry plant packing plant. I got to know Sandy's family real well during that summer, and it was a really enjoyable time. And my boss was awesome. On our days off, and Sandy and I both had the same day off, he would run us up to a reservoir about 60 miles from town, and he taught us how to water ski. Me being the athlete in the family, it took me maybe 13 or 14 times before I got up on the skis. Sandy jumped on the skis and got up the second time she tried. So I felt a little bit ashamed at that point. But we had an awesome summer together that first summer. And the second was pretty much like it. We went to church every Sunday in the First Christian Church in Santa Maria. Our pastor, Pastor Gibbs, was an awesome guy. He's the one who gave us marriage counseling before marriage and officiated at our wedding in 1961. I waited until Sandy graduated from high school. 5 days after that, we were married. We walked in to get our license, paid $1.50 for it, and they said, "Well, how old are you two?" And I said, "Well, she's 18 and I'm 21. "Oh, yeah, sure." but we really were. And we were one flesh from that moment on. And I think of Sandy a lot when I tell this story, because she was a vital part of it. We had been, I'd been in the military for 21 years and had been put on the promotion list to full colonel, and had been extended for a second time in Panama. Sandy and I had done more worshiping and ministering in Panama than we had ever been involved in our whole life. As the Inspector General of the division in Panama, and all the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, and Coast Guard troops in Panama, plus our Southern Command was stationed there at that time, kept me busy. I had to inspect each of our units, and there were 13 major units. I had to inspect them at least once a year. And that was an awesome job. The first commander I had was kind of a dud. I hate to say that, but he really was. He was only interested in one thing: promotion. He wanted his third star, and he would do anything to get it. And I came very close to reporting him as a somebody that needed to be cashiered out of the military. But he left after my first year there, and the most awesome Christian general I've ever met in my life replaced him. So at that time, my commanding officer, a two-star general, my very best friend, who was the Judge Advocate General of the command, and two other very close members in my neighborhood. We all lived on Colonel's Row at Fort Clayton. They were awesome Christians. We would have a worship gathering at my house every Wednesday evening. It started out with about four couples. And by 2 months after we started, we had about 40 people in our living room. And by the sixth month, we had about 50 people, because people would walk by our house and they would hear what was going on, and we were singing loud and just having a lot of fun worshiping the Lord. And they'd come knocking at the door and say, "What's going on in here?" And we would invite them in, and they'd join the group. We were a Spirit-filled group. Almost all of us had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And one of the guys that was in the group was the Baptist pastor or chaplain in the command, and he got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he came up to me afterwards and said, "Don't you tell anybody that I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit." He said, "I'll lose my job. I'll be decommissioned." We started a ministry called Curcio in Panama. It's if any of you have ever heard about the Road to Emmaus program, Curcio was much like that. We took about 40 guys every 3 months to a camp nearby. And we made them let us be their servants for 3 days and nights. And we'd worship together and we'd lead them to the Lord. Whether they professed to be Christians or not, some of them definitely were not when we got there, but were when we came home. When we left the command, the general came looking for us. We had been invited over to the house of some friends, and there was a knock on the door, and somebody answered the door, and it was General Walker. And he was looking for the Walthers. He said, "Have you seen the Walthers? You know where the Walthers are?" And they said, "Well, they're in our living room. We invited them for a farewell party." And about that time, about 250 of those that we had been participating in our Curcios, both for men and for women, and we would do like three Curcios for the men and three Curcios for the women every year. So there were about 250 singing "Abba, Father" as they came across the parade ground. And that was an awesome send-off for us. We had been involved in ministering more than we'd ever been involved in our life, and enjoyed every bit of it. My best friend, who was our Sunday school teacher, left about the middle of my tour, and he'd also led worship in our meeting in our house on Wednesday nights. So I took over as Sunday school teacher of the chapel in Fort Amador, and I grew. When he first asked me to do that, I was looking through the Bible really quick to try to find the shortest chapter in the Bible so I could be Sunday school teacher and get credit for it and not have to do too much. So do y'all know what the shortest book in the Bible is? That's one of them. This one, the guys were just talking about it not too long ago here. It was, I'm trying to remember. Who's the guy that got swallowed by the fish? Jonah. Okay, Jonah. So that was my contribution to the Sunday school temporarily, and then I got hauled in for a second tour. So I ended up being the permanent Sunday school teacher for the rest of my tour in Panama. But it was exciting, and we loved every moment of it. After I was released from the military, we began to look for a place that the Lord showed me in a vision. We were still living in Panama, and it was Thanksgiving of 1982. Thanksgiving 1982. I was asked to share a testimony at the Air Force Officers Club, one of the two Air Force Officers Clubs in Panama. And after I had shared, I gave an altar call, and 12 Air Force officers gave their life to the Lord that night. So when I got home, I was praying before I went to bed, and I said to the Lord, "Lord, you got something in mind for me, don't you?" I said, I really would like you to show me what you want me to do." And so he showed me for three nights in a row. Every time I closed my eyes, I would have this vision of being on a platform floating several hundred feet above this tree-studded, jagged mountain scene. And I almost immediately thought, "That's got to be the Sawtooth Mountains in Idaho. That's my favorite place in the whole world. Thank you, Lord." This went on for three nights, and I got no sleep. Every time I closed my eyes, I would see this vision. So I got smart after three nights with no sleep, and I said, "Lord, tonight, don't show me. Tell me what you want me to do." And I heard his voice loud and clear. He said, "Son," he called me son, "I want you to leave your nation's army and join my army." So the next morning, I let my commanding officer know that I was intending to call the Department of the Army and give them some instructions. And he said, "Well, that's okay." He said, "I understand." Being a good Christian man of God, he knew where I was coming from. So I called the Department of the Army at the Pentagon, and an assignment officer answered the phone, and I said, "This is Colonel Walther at the 193rd Infantry Brigade in Panama, and I need you to change my orders." I said, I'm on the promotion list. I want you to take me off the promotion list and put me on the retirement list. And as far as the extension that was recently approved for me for another year, I will finish that out, but I want to retire immediately after that. So within a year, I had retired from the services, and we had gone back looking for this place that the Lord had shown me. Every day off, or practically every day off, I would head for the Sawtooth Mountains, which was 140 miles from Boise, where we lived. But I would spend the day looking for property for sale or any kind of... I was giving the Lord every opportunity to provide for me. But I had made offers on two pieces of property, and both times before I got back to Boise, they had already sold. The janitor in our church in Boise we went to the Assemblies of God Church, which was the biggest church in all of Idaho at the time. We had 1,500 to 2,000 people every Sunday morning. And after I started the bus ministry there, we had about 1,000 children added to that number also every morning. Sandy had become the children's pastor, and I had, after the first year working for free, I was offered a job as the administrator of the church and handled all the finances and that sort of thing. Like I said, I started the bus ministry, was involved with children's ministry, of course, with Sandy. We were both clowns. We went up and down the streets trying to recruit kids for our bus ministry during the week, and we would pick them up on Sunday morning. We started out with one old broken down bus. I wouldn't have trusted it to go three blocks without repair. So the pastor said, well, go rent a couple buses. So I said, okay. I said, well, you know, we've been talking to kids. I'm sure there's going to be a lot lined up. So I went and rented two buses. We went out to on our bus route, and we came back with four kids. All but one of them were the kids of the drivers of the bus. And so I went to the pastor and I said, Pastor, what do you want me to do this next week? He said, go rent another bus. Get three this time. And he wasn't about to give up. And so I thought, well, that's good. I'm not going to give up either. So we worked on the bus ministry, and we went from, in 1 year, we went from one broken down bus that we didn't trust to owning 10 buses. And the people who volunteered to sponsor our bus would pay for the bus, and then we would drive the bus. And so we made it a policy that they could decorate the bus any way they wanted. The first guy to sponsor the bus owned the pet control or pest control business in Boise. And I said, well, how do you want to decorate your bus? We had a guy that painted railroad engines as his primary job. And he had a work spot with the railroad who were willing to let him bring the buses in and paint them any way we wanted. We had an artist, an awesome artist in a congregation, and he said, I'll decorate them any way you want them decorated. So the first guy says, I want my bus to be a caterpillar. I want legs all up and down the sides, and I want a big antenna coming out the top. And so his was the first decorated bus in the team. I drove the I started out driving the Starship bus, but I ended up taking control of the Noah's Ark bus. But we had buses. Nobody had ever seen buses like this, and it attracted the kids. We would drive through the neighborhoods on Saturday trying to remind the kids to we'd pick them up on Sunday morning, and we'd have Christian music playing. And somebody called the cops on us about the second week out, and two cop cars came pulling up beside the bus. I was driving the bus, and I opened the door, and the guy stepped in, the policeman stepped in. He was a member of our congregation. So he said, Pastor, could you just turn the volume down a little bit? So I turned the volume down a little bit, and as soon as he drove off, we turned it back up. we never got reported, so that was good. But we had just an awesome time ministering at that church. When the church first hired me, I had shared my vision with the pastor, and he said, well, I know you're looking for a place, and if you find it, we'll hold you in our open hands and release you when it's time to go. Well, the time came three years later, and I had found a place here in Wallowa County. I went into the real estate office in Joseph, and I talked to Russ Ronavera. And as I walked in the door of Russ's office, I noticed he had a military nameplate on his desk. And I said, retired military? He said, Air Force. And I said, Army. And so we sat down and we shared war stories for about half an hour. And then finally I told him what I was looking for. He said, I think I know the place you're looking for. I can show it to you tomorrow, but I can't show it to you today. And I said, well, we're leaving for home tomorrow for Boise. So he said, well, let me show you one place this afternoon. It's pretty close to this end of the lake. So he showed us this one place, and we weren't really impressed. It was like 1950 style decoration, big long shag rugs and weird colors, greens and yellows. So we passed on that one, and he made an arrangement to see us the next morning. So Sandy and I walked the roads in at the lake for the rest of the day, and we were walking down this one dirt road, and we saw this big log home. It looked like nobody was there, and I turned and said to Sandy, honey, wouldn't it be something if we got a place like that someday? And she said, yeah, right, on a pastor's salary? You're kidding me. So the next morning, Russ picked us up and took us out to the lake, and he turned down the dirt road where we live now, pulled up right in front of the door of the house that we had seen. And I said, Russ, we don't want to waste your time. I said, there's no way on earth that we could afford that. He said, didn't you guys say you were pastors? And I said, yeah. He said, well, where's your faith? He said, aren't you guys supposed to be teaching guys like me about faith? He said, just get out and look at it. So we got out and went in the front door, and as we both passed through the front door, I heard the Lord say, this is the place I prepared for you. I looked at Sandy. I said, did you hear that? She said, this is the place. And when we walked up the steps and saw the Marine Corps flag on the balcony and the American flag next to it, I said, this definitely is the place. We started a ministry there to children who had been abused, pastors and Christian workers who were on the verge of burnout. We would let them stay there for free the first couple of years. We'd just send them a key and say, here's how you get there, and stay there as long as you need. Return the key when you come back. So we did that for 2 years, and then my son, who had fallen in a climbing accident, when I was up here at the lake checking the chores that needed to be done for the year, he had fallen and broke his back in five places. And I knew the instant that he had fallen, I was supposed to go with him and his best climbing buddy to do that very thing. And I said, no, I got to go. I got to go check the lake and see what needs fixed and get it done. And as I as I drove out past the fish pond at this end of the lake, the Lord spoke to me again and he said, Reese is in trouble. You need to get home. And so after Reese, the first night Reese was in the hospital, they had x-rayed his back and they'd shown me all the parts that were broken. And there were five of them. They said he's going to take a while to heal. And he won't be able to get around, won't be able to get out of bed for a while. That very night, Reese heard somebody call for help in the room next to his. And he got up out of bed with a full body cast on and went and helped this elderly pastor from Twin Falls get up off the floor. The next morning they took x-rays again of his back and they said, this is unbelievable. There's only two fractures. So we had a quicker ride there than we thought. And the next spring, Reese and I went to a survival camp just outside of Yosemite in the John Muir forest area. And we went through 6 weeks of training there and loved every minute of it. The last exercise that we had to go through was called the solo exercise. We were to go out alone and spend the night alone in the woods. We had to have at least a separation of 1 mile between where we were and the next person was. And we were to spend the time seeking the Lord and what he wanted us to do. I was sitting the next morning on the very top of a steep canyon wall and watching the sunrise. And the Lord spoke to me and said, it's time to go do what I appointed you to do. So when I got home, I let Sandy know. And then I went in and let my pastor know. And he said, but Sandy's already in the process of planning Vacation Bible School. I said, Pastor, remember? Open hand. He said, but we got to, she gets 1,000 kids at her Bible schools. And I said, well, I know. I've helped with all of them that she's done while we've been here, but it's really time for us to go. Well, Bible school came and went. And I went in after Bible school and I said, Pastor, we got to get going. Well, you know, Sandy's already making plans for the fall festival and for the kids. And I said, you know, I've got to get up there and get some things done before winter starts. Fall festival came and went, and Sandy was busy planning the Christmas program since the 1st of September. So I got the same answer. And I finally said, Pastor Ted, I will be back here to pick Sandy up the day of the Christmas program. The day after the Christmas program, she and I are leaving for Wallowa Lake. He got the hint. So I went back and I picked Sandy up. As I was driving back to our house on the lake, I stopped in the canyon at a rest stop, and I asked the Lord for a sign. I said, you know, I feel really bad about doing this because I know Sandy loves her job. She loves kids so much. I said, give me a sign that I'm doing the right thing. So as I drove around the east side of the lake, there was this humongous bald eagle sitting in a tree. And I said, Lord, I accept that as your sign that I'm doing the right thing. the day after the Christmas program, Sandy and I were driving up the same canyon, stopped at the same rest stop, and I said, Lord, I need a sign from you now that Sandy will recognize, because I know her heart was broken for leaving the kids behind. We got to this end of the lake. There were 17 eagles in the trees at the other end of the lake. There, if you look in the papers records, the chieftain, they had a dozen pictures in there of all these eagles in the trees at the far end of the lake. That's where all the other birds used to stay, and the eagles were down at Eagle Point. The couple that we normally had, these 17 eagles stayed all that winter. I've never seen that many eagles in one spot, but it was an awesome sign. Sandy and I had met the couple I had mentioned to you, the Bennetts, Dennis and Rita, because they also had a ministry in Washington at the church they had moved to. They started a ministry called Christian Renewal, and we had named our ministry Christian Eagle Christian Renewal. So Sandy made contact with them and explained to them what we were doing here, and Rita had shared what they were doing there, and they were actually doing ministry of spiritual healing to particularly women, but also children who had been in one way or another either abused or mistreated. So Sandy had taken a few people from our church up to Seattle to get training. And then we came back and incorporated their ministry into our ministry. Rita's husband, Dennis, passed away in 1991, which is the year that we moved up here. So Rita was alone, and I was sitting in the living room doing something a couple years later. It was 1998. And Sandy came into the living room and she said, I just got a letter from Rita. Would you be interested in going to the exposition of the Shroud of Turin in Italy? And I shocked Sandy when I said, yes, I would. I said, I've studied the Shroud of Turin and I'd really like to see it. So we made arrangements to meet Rita and a couple from her church in Newark, New Jersey. We flew from Newark to Turin, Italy. Got out of the plane, rented a van, and drove to Turin. And everybody was hungry. They didn't feed much on the plane. So they asked the other people in the crew asked if Sandy and I would go out and find a restaurant. So Sandy and I went out scouting around for a restaurant. We found a restaurant probably within 10 minutes. It was just down the block from where we were staying. But we saw this crowd of people headed over in a different direction, and I said, look, let's just go see where they're going. They were going to the church where the Shroud of Turin was going to be on display that week. The plan was for a three-day exposure to all of the studies that had been done on the Shroud of Turin up to that point. Presentations were awesome. Every team that had anything to do with the Shroud of Turin exposition or investigation or exploration made a presentation during that three-day period. There had to be 90 different teams. So our second day in Turin, we went down for breakfast, and there was this table with three guys at it, and we sat down at the table right next to them, and we were kind of overhearing their conversation. They were talking about the crazy American tourists and how to prepare themselves for this onslaught of tourists coming to see the expedition. And if any of you knew Sandy, she was the extrovert in our family. I was the introvert. I didn't speak unless I was spoken to. But Sandy, as we got up from breakfast, went right to the table and said, listen, we're not that bad. And these three guys happened to compose one team that was looking at the markings of flowers on the inside of the shroud. His name was Danin. That was his last name. And he was the head of the botany department of Hebrew University in Jerusalem, a Jew from the day one. And his two companions were also Jewish. And that composed one of the 90 or so teams that made presentations in that three-day period. It was interesting to me that the Shroud of Turin is the most studied object in human history. There have been more studies and investigations and explorations about the Shroud of Turin than any other object in all of human history. I didn't know that. But I could believe it after hearing all the presentations. Well, we didn't hear them all. There wasn't enough time to hear them all. So they would have two presentations each hour for 3 days, and they were about an hour long normally. And 99% of the conclusions of all their investigations were that the Shroud of Turin is the actual burial cloth of Jesus the Christ. But the last presentation, which I had the misfortune of attending, was from the Carbon 16 investigation group. What a bunch of sourpusses. The guy who was the lead in that part of the investigation got up and from the very beginning of the presentation, you knew what his conclusion was going to be. He had headed the organization that was in charge of studying the shroud in 1978, and now it was 1998, and he hadn't changed his mind at all. He was not a scientist, not a professional scientist, anyway, although he was experienced in carbon dating. Carbon dating is not used too much on clothing. It's used on rocks and minerals and aerospace stuff and planets, that sort of thing. He had absolutely, I had training in science. I majored in biological sciences and education in college. And so I knew what the scientific procedures were supposed to be, and he didn't follow any of them. It was a real shoddy piece of work. So I became convinced before he ever finished his presentation that he did not know what he was talking about or how to do any kind of a scientific investigation. And sure enough, at the end of his presentation, he said, "So, there is no truth to the fact that this had anything to do with Jesus." And he got booed off the stage. I've done a lot of study on the shroud since then, and there's been, I think, two expositions since then. Recently, there have been two dating tests, brand new dating that don't involve carbon 14, but X-ray sort of things that won't disturb the shroud or any other thing that they're looking at. And they've both dated the shroud to the first century AD. And I was glad. I didn't know that until I started preparing for this, this sharing with you. But there are all kinds of things that are just so interesting about the shroud. The last day of the exposition was the actual showing of the shroud itself. We had seen some portions of the shroud, what it was supposed to look like, and we got to the to the church where the shroud was on display, and we waited about 2 hours outside before we finally got in the side door of the cathedral. And walked up maybe 15 feet on the side wall and then up on the platform where the shroud was hung on the wall behind bulletproof glass, of course. And Sandy and I had, we had remarked when we had been out looking for a place to eat that first day about the power of the church when we had stepped into it. I don't know how many of you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't need to know, but there is a feeling of power that comes from the Spirit when He's present. And if you haven't experienced that, you need to do it. You need to ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we had felt that the moment we had stepped foot inside that church on our first day. And then again, when we had stepped inside to actually go up where the shroud was displayed. We got within 1 foot of the shroud on eye level. I was standing right about where the lance wound is on Jesus' side. And I said, "Lord, what is this power that I feel coming out of this?" And He said, "My blood is on that cross, on I'm trying to remember the word He said. "My blood is on that cloth, and My blood will never lose its power." Praise God. And that would have been enough for me without the 99 presentations. I take His word for it. I have some pictures of the shroud up here if any of you would like to spend some time looking at them. There's also 4 videos that I have. If you'd like to borrow one, go ahead and take it home with you. And if you got a video projector, you're welcome to do that. I would like them back eventually. And you can take a copy of the little presentation I made right at the beginning. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I know that You say in Your word that You are the light of the world. Whosoever believes in you and follows you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You are the light of life, Lord. And we love you so much. We cherish your presence with us and hope that you cherish our presence with you as well. Father, you are our only hope. And we ask that you would come and deliver us from the awful mess that we're in as a country. We want to be that city on a hill, Lord, like we used to be. We give you praise and glory and thank you for this time together in Jesus' name.